Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, so as you're finding a seat, we're going to continue our study of the cross of Christ. I think this brings us to chapter 9. Chapter 9 of the book. I think there's only like 13 or 14 chapters. So yeah, John and Andy are passing out some notes if you want to try to follow along with where I'm headed. So In the Cross of Christ, this is a book that was written by John Stott. It's a really good book. Covers a lot of really great material about the importance of the cross, the centrality of the cross, the accomplishments of the cross. It's not a perfect book. There's some things in it that are kind of a little bit off, but for the most part, it's pretty good. I think in the last chapter, there were a few things that may have had you scratching your head if you're reading it. But yeah, this part, we're in chapter 9, and it's talking about the conquest of evil. So, thank you. I'm going to leave some more notes up here if anybody didn't get a copy of that. So yeah, this kind of sums up an argument that Stott is making about the accomplishments of the cross. The first accomplishment of the cross is the salvation of sinners. The second accomplishment of the cross is the revelation of God's character. And then this third accomplishment of the cross is the conquest of evil. So that's kind of what he's been doing in these chapters. So when we talked about the salvation of sinners, that's when we talked about those four images of atonement. The four images of salvation that are talked about in Scripture. Can anybody remember some of those images? Four images of salvation? Any takers? Redemption is one. So redemption was talking about like purchasing sinners, kind of like the marketplace metaphor. What was another one? Justification, right. So justification was kind of the legal metaphor of us being declared righteous in God's sight. What was another metaphor? Or propitiation, right. So propitiation is that ceremonial or kind of temple metaphor of our purification from sin, the wrath of God being appeased or satisfied toward us through the death of Christ. And what was the last? Right, reconciliation. So that was kind of the in-the-home kind of relational image that was portrayed there. So we're reconciled to God. God is reconciled to us. So he bridged the damaged relationship by his death. So, and then last time we talked about the revelation of God. So we talked about God's attributes being demonstrated in dramatic fashion through the cross. So his justice, his love, his mercy, his righteousness, his holiness, all demonstrated simultaneously in the cross. So I guess just to make that super crystal clear, the three accomplishments of the cross that are going on here is the salvation of sinners and all that that entails, the revelation of who God is and all that that entails, and now here, the conquest of evil. So this is kind of, it's going to be weird. So let me just preface that. Always, whenever I hear someone wanting to talk about Satan or demons or principalities and powers or anything that's like real spiritual warfare kind of related, my walls go, whoop, it's going to get weird, and I don't think I'm going to like it. And so I think conversations about evil and demonic power and, you know, the world is, I just did air quotes. I told myself I would never do air quotes in public, but I did it. Sorry. So, yeah, the world. So all of those things tend to get a little bit kind of loose. And in my opinion, I think one of the reasons I find myself a little bit skittish from talking about spiritual warfare and kind of, I guess the theological word for it is demonology, is because I think it's been really abused and kind of misapplied in charismatic circles. And as a result, I don't think it gets talked about very much at all in Reformed circles. And so we're just going to kind of get our feet wet talking about this a little bit today, specifically to give attention to Jesus as the victor or as the conqueror over sin and death and Satan. So that's kind of the issue going on here. So we serve a Savior that's crucified. He was crucified and raised from the dead. And part of the reality of our profession of faith is that in the moment that looked like Jesus' greatest defeat was actually the moment that he was conquering. So Jesus, in his death, was defeating sin. It was defeating death, was defeating Satan. So it was in the cross, in the crucifixion, that Jesus was actually overcoming every evil power. So that's kind of a pattern in the Christian life, is that what you see is sometimes the opposite of the underlying reality. So Jesus on the cross looked like his moment of greatest weakness, but it's actually the moment that he overcame the powers that held the world in bondage. That was this moment of greatest triumph. And so as he was crushed by the power of Rome, Christ was actually crushing the serpent's head. So that's kind of connects us to the whole theme of Scripture, this meta-narrative of Scripture of Genesis 3:15. God promises in the very chapter of the fall of man, God promises a Messiah, a Savior who's going to come and crush the serpent's head to put an end to all evil. And in the cross, in what appeared to be Jesus' moment of greatest weakness, was that actual moment of triumph where he crushes the serpent's head. So that's what's going on here. So the first point I want us to think about is this idea, this concept of Christus Victor. That's kind of a Latin phrase. I think it's important. It's not too hard to learn it in the Latin. Christus Victor. Obviously, Christus is a Latin form of Christ, and Victor is a Latin form of Victor. And so, don't you love cognate words? So Christus Victor is kind of a perspective on the atonement that basically views that the accomplishment of the cross is Jesus' triumph over evil. That's kind of the main idea going on in the Christus Victor approach. This is a classical approach to viewing Christ's work on the cross. It's probably the dominant view of what was happening on the cross for the first 1,000 years of the church. Let that sink in for a minute. I think it is the dominant view of the first 1,000 years of the church. That's not to say no other view was talked about. There are the works of Justin Martyr, Letter to Diognetus, a bunch of early church Irenaeus, a bunch of early church fathers and documents talked about penal substitution. A lot of early church fathers and documents talk about all kinds of different ways of understanding the accomplishment of the cross. But from my reading, I think Christus Victor is probably the primary way that people try to talk about it. In the first 1,000 years of the church, it really was kind of Anselm who talked about substitution and satisfaction a little bit more prominently in his book, Why the God-Man, or Why God Became Man. So the point of this idea, again, just to make this really clear for you, is that Jesus didn't just save us from our guilt and condemnation at the cross, but he also defeated Satan and death and every evil power. So this isn't victorious over evil instead of satisfaction for sin and guilt. This isn't instead of substitution. It's basically a way of kind of refocusing the lens to kind of think about this as the primary thing. So remember when we talked about kind of these different perspectives on the atonement or different approaches to the accomplishment of the cross, we don't have to be either or in all of these things. We can say with full biblical confidence that this is going on at the cross. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is to show exactly some passages that talk about that. But I do think that penal substitution is the primary thing, is the primary emphasis that Scripture places on the accomplishment of the cross. And just, I know we've done this every week for the last maybe 4 or 5 weeks, but let's summarize. What is penal substitutionary atonement? Throw something out there. You people know this.
Jesus dying in our place because of our guilt.
Absolutely. So Jesus dying on the cross in our place because of our guilt. Jesus bearing the penalty of our sin in our place. So that word penal, like penalty, like the punishment that we deserve, Jesus endured that for us. Substitution, he was there instead of us. And then atonement, he makes us right with God through his work on the cross. So Jesus died on the cross under the penalty of our sin for us. So I think that is the central feature of all of Scripture and of the work of the cross. But so it's not an either or. We can happily affirm Christus Victor as well as penal substitution. And I think it's even important to say that understanding penal substitution is kind of the foundation from which we would affirm Christus Victor. He is able to be victorious over sin because he takes on our sin and dies with it and raises triumphant over it. So it's his substitutionary atonement that gives the ground for his victory. So maybe another way to put it, and this is a way that Stott puts it, is that in an objective sense, we can think of it objective as God being satisfied, his law being satisfied, his justice being satisfied through the cross. And in a subjective sense, the revelation of God's character informs us and inspires us to live accordingly in light of the cross. But then in this dramatic sense, and think about dramatic in the sense of like theater, where there's a plot. So drama, the unfolding drama of Scripture, in a dramatic sense, we focus on Jesus' victory over the enemy. There's a great little children's book that talks about Jesus as the snake crusher. And that's kind of his title throughout the book, is that he's the snake crusher. And so it's kind of this dramatic unfolding of events from Genesis 3 all the way to the end, when Jesus crushes the serpent's head and slays the dragon, as we're going to see in Revelation. So that's kind of what's going on here in the Christus Victor perspective of the atonement. So let's think biblically. Let's look at Scripture. What does it talk about? The victory of Christ. So specifically, Jesus disarmed and triumphed over the devil and every principality and power. And I want us to think about how he did this. How is it that Jesus is victorious over Satan, over sin, and over death? And I want you to see that he does this in six stages. The first one is the conquest predicted. Like we alluded to, let's turn to Genesis 3:15. This is such a foundational idea for biblical theology. So when we talk about biblical theology, a lot of times we're talking about the grand narrative of Scripture. A lot of times we're talking about thematic connectivity through Scripture. Genesis 3:15. This is after the fall, when God pronounces his curse on the serpent. I'll read in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." So right there he says, there's going to be an offspring of the woman who is going to be kind of the climax of hostility between the forces of evil and the forces of God's truth. The last part of verse 15 says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So in some way, at this point, kind of cryptically, the offspring of the serpent is going to strike the offspring of the woman. But in the process, the offspring of the woman is going to destroy the offspring of the serpent. So there's going to be a showdown sometime, somewhere, some way. And the offspring of the woman, who is Christ, don't miss that, who is Christ, is going to be wounded in some way. But in this battle, in this conflict, he is going to come out ultimately victorious. So that's the the prediction, that's the promise, that's the prophecy that every single one of God's people in the Old Testament is looking back to this promise, is picking up threads of this promise, of God's guarantee that He is going to set the world right eventually, at some point. So all throughout the Old Testament, that's what's being unfolded. And when God calls Abraham, He is setting apart a people that's going to carry forward that promise of an offspring who's going to fully and finally deal with evil, to deal with Satan, to deal with all of the wrong things that are happening in God's creation. This offspring of the woman who's going to make all the bad things come untrue. So this is the conquest predicted. So point two, the conquest begun. And this happens in Jesus' ministry. So why don't you turn to Luke 10. I want us to take our time and actually look at these verses of Scripture. Because like I said, I think when we talk about Satan, it gets a little weird. We talk about spiritual warfare, it can kind of get a little weird. And so I want you to put your eyes on the text so you see what I'm seeing. So, because I think it's important that we don't put this in a category of stuff that we just don't think about, because this is God's Word. I think I remember C.S. Lewis, maybe it's in his kind of introduction to Screwtape Letters. He says something about, you know, there's two really bad places to be when it comes to thinking about evil spirits and demons and Satan. And one is to be obsessed with them so that that's all you think about. That's a bad place to be. And also the other is to be totally numb to the concept so that you're totally apathetic or ignorant. And so I think a healthy, admittedly limited interest and awareness of this is important. So look at Luke 10, verse 18. So when Jesus sends out the 72, look at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So what Jesus is saying is that in his ministry, beginning at his baptism, remember his baptism? That's his public entrance into his public ministry. Immediately after his baptism in Matthew's gospel, he goes straight into the temptation where he basically is like part one of the showdown between Jesus and Satan, where Jesus resists temptation. And so all throughout Jesus' ministry, it's kind of cast in the picture of him kind of brawling with Satan. And Jesus says here that in his ministry, but also in the ministry of his people, in the disciples, the spiritual forces that stand against the people of God are beginning to crumble. That's what Jesus is meaning here, is that Satan is falling like lightning. Demonic power is subjected to the power of the Spirit. Look over at Luke 10. Luke 11. 11, verses 20 through 22. This is when Jesus casts out a demon and gets a lot of criticism for it. He says in verse 20, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God, if it is by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." This is, I think, an important picture that Jesus is painting here of a strong man who has kind of this fortress that is pretty much impregnable. And what has to happen in order to overtake that fortress, someone has to enter the fortress and not just like take all of his stuff and hustle out. Jesus says what you've got to do to take that kind of fortress is you've got to go in and you've got to bind the strong man. You've got to bind him. And then once he's bound, when he's limited from his full activity, then you can do whatever you want. You can plunder his house. You can take his goods. And that's the picture that Jesus is setting up of the spiritual reality that's going on in his ministry. Is in the ministry and the death and resurrection of Christ, he has entered the realm of the prince of the power of the air. And in his death, he has bound the strong man. So this metaphor, this word picture, is that Satan is like the strong man that Jesus binds. And so Jesus comes, binds the strong man, and now in this age of the church marches forward on mission against an enemy who has been bound but not ultimately killed yet. Turn over to Mark 3. I want you to see it there too, Mark 3. I think this is another kind of important word picture to kind of have in mind when you think about these kinds of spiritual realities. So Mark 3, it's a parallel passage here. Let's start in verse 25. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So, again, that's the picture that we see of the conquest begun. In Jesus' ministry, he deals with Satan in the temptation in the wilderness. He deals with Satan throughout his ministry in the healing of diseases, in the casting out of demons, and ultimately in his death, he accomplishes what he's setting out to do. Just to tie this up a little bit, we'll probably come back to this. Flip over to Revelation 20. I can't not say it. Revelation 20. Because I think that this is the metaphor of binding the strong man that the gospel writer John has in mind in Revelation 20. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hands the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit. And shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. I think that's the kind of metaphor that Jesus is talking about here in Revelation 20, that Jesus is this victorious conqueror, this angel, and he binds the strong man, he binds the serpent, and Satan is bound with respect to deceiving the nations during the age of the church. So the church goes out on mission in fulfillment of Jesus' great commission and takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Satan and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church because the enemy has been bound. So that's, I think, another piece of the puzzle. And so while we're being weird and talking about spiritual warfare, might as well jump to Revelation 20. So, yes, sir.
You might be going to address this later, but often you hear people pray that God would bind Satan during this service or whatever, so that the word can go forth or something like that. What do you think in light of what you just said about that kind of prayer?
Yeah. Anybody have any thoughts? Let me just throw it up. Man, talk about take a risk. Just throw it out there. What do you think about demons and binding and Satan? No. Anybody have any thoughts to what Sam's saying? Peter?
Asking to bind him implies that he's not already bound.
Sure, yeah. So certainly when you pray that God would bind Satan, it implies that he's not bound. And so if we're coming at it from the perspective that Jesus has bound the strong man, Jesus has bound Satan in some sense. We're going to talk about this some more. Then I think maybe one thing that you might be able to pray that, maybe if you think about it in terms of what we're about to talk about, he has been bound, but the experience of that is not full. And so maybe that prayer, if it were prayed in a way that says, or that has the attitude of, Lord, I know that this is what you've done, and make that real in our experience in this worship service.
Yeah, I've heard a preacher that I really respect. I think he prays often before he preaches that God would bind any spirit that would raise itself up against the Lordship of Christ. And I think when he's praying that, to read it the most charitably, I think he's praying, Lord, you are supreme over every demonic power and every ideology of the world. And in this service, would you show yourself to be so? And, yeah. I think that might be the best way to approach it.
John? So do we not believe that there are evil spirits roaming this world?
Sure, yeah. And so we do. We do believe that there is a personal devil who is an actual being, and that there are demonic power. And so we believe, in the same way that we believe about, we talked about the kingdom as being already, but not yet. I think that's kind of how we can think about the influence of demonic power, is that Satan and his demonic spirits are bound and defeated already, but they're not yet fully subdued and eliminated from our experience in this world. So it's kind of a paradoxical already not yet of the kingdom of God. Andrew?
I was going to say, like in the Lord's Prayer, you know, he says, he teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, and Satan is spoken about as the god of this world. And so this is his domain, in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
But, like, noticing, you know, even in Scripture, the way the world was before Christ came and the way that it is now after he has come and died and risen again, there's a place, in, you know, when Jesus, right before he casts out the demons and casts them into the swine and they go off, the demons say, "What have you to do with us?
Yeah.
You know, Son of Man, have you come to, mm-hmm. you know?" They're asking him, like, what is he doing here? Obviously that they don't know mm-hmm. what he's doing. And they said that the time has not yet come, you know, for us to be cast into hell.
Yeah.
And so it's like Jesus, like you're saying, bound him, but bound him in such a way that there are less demon possessions and, like, you know, you don't see as much of that in the world today.
Yeah, I think a part of that is, coming back to Revelation 20, like we talked about, he's bound with respect to deceiving the nations.
Yeah.
And so, Jonathan, kind of back to your question is, we can speak of he binds the strong man with respect to certain activities and with respect to certain influences. And so, if you think about other parts of the world, we could think about, you know, how Satan and demonic forces might influence false religions. Think about weird kinds of animism where they sacrifice babies to these animal gods. Those kinds of things. I think it's absolutely reasonable to see that that's a kind of demonic influence and not just like people being weird. So I think that's kind of what's going on. I think so. We can think about his binding as being with respect to certain activities and certain kinds of influences. Timothy?
Hey.
Welcome.
I was thinking about, you know, about like the already not yet that you say, because I was thinking of 1 Peter 5, that be alert, be sober-minded, that yeah. your enemy, the devil, is prone. He's looking to pounce, and so resist him.
Mm-hmm.
And so part of your spiritual warfare is a temptation to sin and to resist sin mm-hmm. and to turn and to stay away from that. So Satan, although he's not omnipresent, right, is the Lord, so he's not everywhere, that he still does exist, but we are freed from the tyranny of Satan, but he's not completely, well, that's where the already not yet goes in, so he's still there, but he can't just take us over as a Christian who possesses the Holy Spirit. He can't bind us up because the Spirit said, hey, no babies, no one's coming in here to take who belongs to me.
Right.
So I was just thinking of that passage to say, well, can't see Satan is completely just unable to do anything.
Right. I think that's an important point. And I think maybe as we press ahead, it'll kind of clarify some. So look at the third point there. So we talked about the conquest begun in Jesus' ministry. So let's look at the conquest achieved. So, like, at the cross, in his death, he actually achieved victory over Satan. So turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And this is one of those things where, like, you really got to pay attention to the actual words here. Look at verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery. So it's through death that he destroys the devil. So again, it's one of those things. He actually did die. That's a historical event that's already happened. And so it is in that death that he destroys Satan. And so again, it's kind of this paradox of time, of already destroyed, but yet not yet fully destroyed. This kind of overlapping of the ages where Christ is victorious and reigns over everything, but yet Paul talks about him as the prince of the power of the air. So there's this kind of weird paradox, this kind of overlapping of eras, of Christ's reign inaugurated but not consummated, is one way that theologians have tried to put it. This already not yetness of the kingdom. So Christ overcame Satan by dealing with our sins. So that's one of the ways that Jesus overcame, is by actually dealing with our sins. He destroyed, he disarmed Satan's grip on us by satisfying the wrath of God. He overcame Satan by resisting temptation, like we mentioned in the wilderness. So Christ actually did achieve the conquest over death and hell and Satan in his death. So, Tom?
I'm just going to ask this already, but not yet. Is the not yet basically a demonstration of God's mercy? Is that what we would say? I mean,
yeah, I think so. I think so. I think there's probably some layers to why it is this way. But I think, is it 1 Peter? No, maybe 2 Peter. That talks about God is not slow in fulfilling his promises, but his patience, his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. I think he talks about that again in the early chapters of Romans. And so the purpose of God's delay is a demonstration of his kindness and his mercy and his patience, his forbearance. I think the best way for us to think about it theologically is to say that the reason Christ has not returned yet is fulfilling his purposes in history for the ingathering of all of his elect, and when that time has come, Christ will return, the trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul. And so that's what we wait for. What a great song. Sounds familiar. So Jesus has defeated Satan, and the full experience of that victory is still yet to come at the second coming. So, the fourth point there, the conquest confirmed in the resurrection, at the resurrection. So, it's not that the cross was defeat and the resurrection was the victory. That's not what's happening. It's not that Jesus lost the battle at the cross and then, like, somehow or another he came from behind and ended up winning in the resurrection. No, it was the cross was the victory. And the resurrection was the divine and public endorsement, the confirmation, the affirmation, the publication of Christ's victory on the cross. So before we go on, let's go back a second to look at Colossians 2. That's an important passage. Colossians 2. I forgot about that one. Colossians is after Philippians. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. It says, I'll start in verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So here in Colossians, Paul puts together justification, this legal canceling of debt that stood against us, and Christus Victor, Christ's triumph over principalities and powers and evil forces. So these things are dealt with together as complementary truths, complementary perspectives of Christ's work, and they're held together
And it's really the former that's the means of the latter. It's Jesus, he disarms Satan and disarms evil by saving his people from their sins, by fulfilling the ministry that God had given to him. So, triumphing over them in him. It's in the cross that that happened. So, now, to press ahead, look at Acts 2 real quick, just real quickly here. Acts 2, 24. This is in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Look at verse 23 first. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So here's an explicit affirmation that in Jesus' resurrection, it's his triumph over the power of death. Think about, it talks about loosing the cords of death, loosing the pangs of death. So Jesus is not bound and held captive by even death. That's what's shown in his resurrection. Is in his resurrection, he's victorious over death. Look at Ephesians 1. Verses 20 through 23. This is such a long sentence, it's hard to find a good place to start. Let's start in verse 19. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this is Paul saying, at the resurrection, God seats Jesus at the highest place over every other spiritual reality. So it's his resurrection and ascension that is the public proclamation and confirmation and affirmation of Jesus' victory. Look at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, 22. Let's back up to 21. Talk about a complicated passage. 1 Peter 2, 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this. What is this? Don't worry about it. It's confusing. No, you can ask Pastor Paul. He's got a good answer for that. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So it's in the resurrection that this triumph, this conquest of evil is made known and placarded and demonstrated to all creation. So, number five, the conquest extended. So, it was predicted, it was begun in his ministry, it was achieved at the cross, it was confirmed in the resurrection, and now this conquest is being made realized in our experience through the church, and only through the church. So, turn back to Revelation 20. That's what's going on again here. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, which I'm saying is metaphorical for the age of the church, until the time between Christ's first and second coming, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. So he's bound. His conquest is achieved. He binds Satan during the time between Christ's first and second coming. He's bound from deceiving the nations so that the church can obey the Great Commission and take the gospel to every tribe and language and people and nation, so that the gospel will go into all the world and bear fruit, even as it already is. And that's what's going on in Matthew 28. Why don't you turn there? You probably have it memorized. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Notice how the Great Commission starts. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. And I am with you even to the end of the age. It's important that Jesus is with us because He is the conqueror. We are filled with His Spirit. We are empowered by Jesus for this purpose, to make disciples of all the nations, because Jesus has all authority. He has bound the strong man. And the church's mission is to invade every culture with the gospel and plunder the enemy's goods. That's what we do when we evangelize. That's what we do when we disciple. That's what we do when we plant churches. It's plundering the enemy's goods because the strong man is bound. So that's what's going on here. And then lastly, the conquest consummated at His second coming. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If this is weird to you, this is not uncontroversial. So, this is not always easy to teach about because it is kind of controversial and has often been abused for weird purposes. So, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. Says, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Again, that's the already not yet of the kingdom of God. He is reigning, but in this time between His first and second coming, He is putting all enemies under His feet. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the fact that we still experience death in this life is evidence that all enemies are not yet under His feet. Death is defeated because Jesus rose from the dead, but it is not finally done away with until the final judgment. So, verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet. Notice the tense there. God has put all things under subjection under His feet. But look at verse 25. He must reign until He has put all things under His feet. So there's this future orientation of all things under His feet. But then in the very same passage, there's this backward-looking orientation of all things already under His feet. So Scripture is affirming this paradox. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things into subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. It's kind of a tongue twister. It kind of has you turning around. But the point of that all is that the final state is Christ as Lord of all, the Father as the centerpiece of all creation, and every attention and every evil power, spirit, is subjected to Christ and to God, and believers are united to Christ. So, there you have it. That's this idea of Christus Victor. So, it's a biblical thing. It's not either or. Can you imagine if you thought of this as either or? And you'd have to either deny penal substitution, which is so biblically evident, or you'd have to deny this idea of Christ as victor over spiritual power. And so, we don't have to be either or. It is both and. We got to power ahead because I'm already out of time. But Book of Revelation, I want you to see Revelation 12 too. Because that, again, kind of summarizes what I think's going on with Jesus' victory over Satan. Revelation 12 2, 12:12, excuse me. Revelation 12:12. I'll start back in verse 11. Talking about Satan being thrown down to earth and martyrs. It says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. That because is significant. So Satan is a defeated enemy, but kind of like when you cut a lizard's tail off, and the lizard's tail still's wiggling. That's kind of how Satan is in this age between Christ's first and second coming. Is he is a serpent with his head crushed, but his tail is still wiggling. That's kind of the image going on. Satan knows his time is short. He knows he's a defeated foe, but that's not going to keep him from lashing out with every element of wrath and fury against God and God's people. So that's what we experience in this time between the times, in this already not yet of the kingdom. We experience the wrath of God, not the wrath of God, we experience the wrath of Satan against God's people because he knows he is defeated. So it's not a hopeful perspective that Satan has. Like, maybe if I just try harder, I can still kind of come from behind. No, he's defeated, and he's going down swinging. And we can have confidence that the Lord will put everything in subjection under him. So I don't really have time to do this fourth point, which kind of stinks because we can do it. We can think about this some more tonight. Let's skip down to the very, very last piece because this is where I think a lot of people kind of come unglued and go off the reserve theologically. How is it that you can enter into Christ's victory and prevail over the devil's power? Just saying that question kind of makes my hair stand up. How can you, quote-unquote, claim Jesus' victory for yourself? So we've talked about spiritual power, demonic forces are a very legitimate thing. So how is it that you might resist satanic temptation? How is it that you might actually live in the victory of Christ? The first thing is we're called to resist the devil. Like Timothy said, that passage in 1 Peter, we are called to resist the devil. No, you're good, man. I'm glad you mentioned it. So James 4 says the same thing. James 4, 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And the way we do that, I'm persuaded, is by basic Christianity. It's not hard. People get like weird about how do you resist the devil. You know, you got to like have some holy water and a crucifix and like walk around being weird. No, that's not it. The way that you live in the victory of Christ, the way that you resist the devil is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, and looking to him by faith. As you actually believe the gospel, you are affirming Christ as victorious over every spiritual power. As you believe the gospel, you are resisting the devil. And if you find yourself in times of what seems like extraordinary spiritual assault, as you proclaim Christ to yourself, to your own heart, and also to others, you are proclaiming the power of God. The cross is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. So the way that you resist Satan, the way that you live and enter into the victory of Christ is by repenting of sin and believing the gospel. People get weird about like Jesus' name. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Jesus calls us to pray in his name, specifically about spiritual warfare and spiritual power. Ephesians 6, take some time this afternoon to read that. As we put on the whole armor of God, that's not some like weird mystical thing that you do like in your, I don't know, whatever kind of weird mystical time you set aside every day. Putting on the whole armor of God is repenting of sin, believing the gospel, studying the word, praying, basic spiritual disciplines, basic Christian living. Every single moment of your life is an encounter between the forces of spiritual light and the forces of spiritual darkness, and we can have great, great, great confidence that Christ is victorious over all of these things. And as we live our lives according to his word, like we hear preached about every single Sunday, we can apply them to kind of this framework of spiritual warfare going on. So as we believe and live out the message of Christ crucified, we align ourselves with Christ's lordship over every evil force, every principality and power, and we trust his sovereign will to be done. So for the sake of time, that might be where we need to stop. And maybe tonight we can talk about this some more. Paul?
I think it's just important to stress the fact that we're not dismissing the reality of spiritual battle.
Right.
And I'm not hearing you say that, but sometimes we can get stuck. So we're not dismissing that the reality that there are spiritual battles that are going on all the time. We're just saying that we're not the one who conquered them, and we're not trying to learn some secret mystical we're not trying to find a secret key,
yeah,
a decoder box or something.
Yeah.
It's the gospel, apply, believe, praying, mm-hmm, read scripture, meditating.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, that's how we affirm Christus Victor, Christ victorious over every power, and that's how we live in his victory, is by repenting of sin and believing on him. So let's pray together. Let's come back tonight and we can talk some more about the sermon, and we can talk some more about this. I'm sure there are questions. So let's pray together. God, our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your word. Even the parts that make us nervous or uncomfortable. Lord, I confess my own nervousness when I think about this because of ways that I've heard this kind of teaching abused and mistreated and used for manipulation. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think with sober judgment. Would you help us to look to Christ? Would you help us to trust that he is victorious over all things, that he is mighty to save, and that, like your word says, that we can be more than conquerors through him. Lord, not of ourselves, not because of any thing that we might chant or pray, no mantra, Lord, but by the true repentance and faith that the gospel calls us to. Lord, we look to Christ as the victorious one, and Lord, we look to him with glad and hopeful hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.